Our scripture reading this morning can be found in Hosea chapter 14, verses 1 through 8. I will be reading from the NIV version. Again, it's Hosea 14, 1 to 8. Repentance to bring blessing. Return, Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say our gods to what our own hands have made. For in you the fatherless find compassion. I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily, like a cedar of Lebanon. He will send down his roots. His young shoots will grow. His splendor will be like an olive tree, his fragrance like a cedar of Lebanon. People will dwell again in his shade. They will flourish like the grain. They will blossom like the vine. Israel's fame will be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? I will answer him and care for him. I am like a flourishing juniper. Your fruitfulness comes from me.
Ben Stevens mentions three grammatical markers that, if they are present in an apology, may mean that that apology is insincere. The first grammatical marker that he mentions is the word if. So we hear this type of apology in the media all the time. Well, I'm sorry if I offended anybody. And the word if then makes things hypothetical. Imaginary, and maybe in the mind of the one who's given the apology, the offense wasn't real. It was imaginary. Another grammatical marker is the presence of the word you. Well, I'm sorry, but you, or if you hadn't, so there may be an omission of guilt, but then the focus of blame is shifted very quickly to the other. If you hadn't done that, well, I wouldn't have reacted this way and done this. It may or may not be an apology that is sincere. And the third marker is the marker of but. I'm sorry, but this led to that. And again, may or may not be a sincere apology. The scripture that was just read opens up with a call to Israel to come to God, to return to God, and to take words of an apology. But isn't it too late for an apology? Isn't the time for apologies past? I mean, if we just back up into the chapter we looked at last week, chapter 13, particularly the last part of it, verses 7 to 16, it climaxed in a series of metaphors and images of judgment. Devastating images. Verse 9, clearly stated, God said, I'm against you, O Israel. And like a wild animal, metaphorically like a bear robbed of her cubs, he's going to tear the nation apart. Verse 16 speaks about Samaria, the capital city of northern Israel. It's going to bear her guilt. She will bear her punishment. And then we go back even further in chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. It gave that very, very brief review of Israel's history where they being in slavery in Egypt, God reached out to them. He takes them out of slavery. He makes them a nation. He frees them. He takes them to the land of milk and honey. And once they're there, what do? Verse 4, it said that, verse 6, but when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled and their heart was lifted up, and therefore they forgot me. They forgot that they had entered this covenant with God where he would be their God and look after them, and they would be his people, and they would worship him and obey him exclusively. Isn't it too late for an apology? We saw all the way from Hosea chapter 4 through to chapter 10 the damning evidence of how they have broken the covenant again and again and again, willfully breaking the covenant. Isn't it too late for an apology? They're guilty. They no longer wanted to be the people of God. We saw that through Hosea. Chapter 5, verse 4, 7 and 13, and chapter 13 and verse 2. They loved their sin. They were hardened beyond repentance. They deliberately forgot God, put him out of their mind. Therefore, they have to suffer the greatest consequence of breaking the covenant with God, the greatest curse, being dismantled as a nation. It was out of God's grace and promise they were made a nation. And God said, if you break this covenant, I will unmake you. I will deconstruct you as a nation and send you back into slavery among all the nations of the land. And that has come up again and again as we've gone through this book. Israel will be dismantled and scattered by the meat grinder of war with the superpower Assyria. They will lose everything, and indeed they did in 722 BC. So why, after going through this entire book, why, if this climax of judgment at the end of chapter 13, why then this chapter 14. Why this call to come back? Why this call to repent and take words of apology? Isn't it too late? Up until now, to the end of chapter 13, the surety, the certainty of their death as a nation is coming. It will not be stopped. So why chapter 14? Well, the answer to that is amazingly found in the words of the original covenant, back in Deuteronomy, when God was speaking to them or using Moses to speak to them the terms of the covenant. As that covenant spoke about the curses of what would happen if they broke it and disobeyed it, scattered in and among those words is foretold the opportunity to repent. The opportunity to be restored to God. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses is talking about warning the people. He's telling them, don't make carved images. Don't worship them. Don't make these false gods, because this is what will break the covenant. And we pick up in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 27 to 31, and it says this, and the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. But from there you will seek. That's interesting. From there, that is, among the nations, scattered, destroyed as a nation, from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in tribulation and all these things have come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. Now, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 30 has a very similar message. So these verses are telling us, even before they got into the land, because Deuteronomy is Moses' review and his last words to the nation just before they cross into the land. So before they even enter the land, these words are telling us, yes, Israel will eventually break the covenant. They will eventually be destroyed. But even so, God is saying, it is not my intention to take you to the point of extinction. I will punish you and punish you severely, but it's not that God is not saying here, if you break this covenant, I will never ever have anything to do with you again, and I'll walk away, and that's it. These words are saying that he will stay with them even though they don't deserve it. And this is what we had learned as we've gone through Hosea, in Hosea chapter 3 and 11, that God is holy. God is different from humans. He has a different love. He loves those who are completely wretched and undeserving. So he will not, and it never was his intention, to utterly annihilate the Israelites into extinction. He will not do to them, as we learned, what he did with Adma, Zeboim, Sodom, and Gomorrah. Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, and Zeboim. He annihilated into extinction those cities. Those populations of those cities were not scattered into other parts of the land and allowed to live. They were exterminated. And this is what he's saying. And this the promise of being able to have an opportunity to come back is found back in that covenant, where he says, I'm not going to exterminate you like that. There will be an opportunity. So whom is the closing chapter? Who is this last chapter of Hosea for? It's for the exiles. It's for those few people who are going to survive the war and won't be killed in it. It's for the few people who are going to survive the famine that will come after it. It's for the few people who are going to survive the diseases that come after war and the plagues. It's going to be for the few people who survive in slavery in the other lands. And as they worship their other gods there and find out and come to the realization that these gods don't exist, and they've failed them because they don't exist. And they then reflect on, well, why were we destroyed as a nation? Why am I suffering in this other land? Why am I landless with no national identity? They might come to their senses. And when they do, how shall they approach God? When they realize, I'm in this position. Israel was destroyed. I'm suffering like I am because I have broken the covenant. We broke the covenant as a nation with God. How then should they approach God? God who wants them to return. So through Hosea, the last chapter is all about that. When the exiles are changed and enabled to see who they are before God and the sin that they have done, and they want to come back to God, this chapter is to be taken with them. It's these words that they're to remember at that time. And then they are able to approach God. So what are they to say? What is the words of a repentant apology? The apology here is condensed with several components. So a true apology that God will always accept has these components, and they need to return with them. The first is the admission of sin and the request for forgiveness. So it says in verse 2, take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Take away all iniquity. So what it's what the person is doing as they come to God is saying, we've sinned. There's an admission of iniquity or sin here, an admission of doing wrong. God can't take it away. He can't forgive it if we don't admit it. You need to have, we need to have, they need to have an open and honest admission of fault, wrong, and failure. That's the first step to restoration of any relationship. Problem is today in the modern church is that we are redefining sin, calling number of sins good, calling it right. Therefore, there's no forgiveness because the people will not admit what is sin. So this is the very first step. Israel, the people of Israel are to say, the exiles are to say, you're right, I'm wrong, can you forgive us? In Hosea 12, it reveals that we saw that they were deceptive in their relationship with God. They lied about who they were before God. That has to stop. They have to come and see themselves as God sees them. That's where it starts. Secondly, they need to have a genuine desire to turn from their wicked ways. Verse 2, the second half, accept what is good and we will pay with bulls and vows of our lips. Other versions may say pay with the fruit or the calves of our lips. Again, it goes back to the idea of Israel being deceptive and lying to God in their relationship. In chapters 7 and 11, spoke about how Israel talked to God, but they didn't cry out to him out of sincerity and truth of heart. It's just a bunch of words, a bunch of ritualistic words that meant nothing. So as they come here with the fruit of their lips or the calves or the vows of their lips, what it's referring to is that they're coming and indicating to God that their actions are going to match their words, that there's an inner consistency of the heart with what's coming out of the mouth. And so they're going to come, and what they say, they're going to do. The good that they will do, they promise they actually are going to do it. And what type of good? What is some of those things that they will do? What is this fruit? What is the sacrifice of action that they're going to do? Well, that's third. They're going to reject what they worship, trusted, and loved before. Verse 3, Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more our God to the work of our hands. This verse summarizes the three things that for several centuries Israel has been trusting, worshiping, and loving, and depending upon that would make them a great nation. We will trust in our ability to make foreign alliances. We will trust in horses, which is another short way of saying the military, in our own military strength. And we will trust in the gods that we have made with our own hands. Here now, as they come, the repentant apology, a true apology, renounces them. And says, we will no longer trust these things. We will no longer love these things. These shall not be what drives our life. These things we recognize cannot save us, cannot make us great. So we renounce them, we turn from them, we reject them. They shall no longer be objects of our hope or worship. So then who shall they trust in? Well, that is the next and the fourth part of the apology. They put their trust in Yahweh, in God. Chapter 14, verse 3 says, in you the orphan finds mercy. Very last line. Again, what are they doing when they say that? In you the orphan finds mercy. Well, they're acknowledging their true status before God. We are an orphan. We rejected you. We were not anymore your children. We were not your people. We are not your people. As Duane Garrett points out, and I quote, "When the nation, along with its shrines, priests, kings, and military forces is destroyed, then the general populace will be left as orphans," end of quote. In other words, they're going to become, or they have recognized what they have become, what God said they would become back in chapter 1 in the opening verses of the book. When God told Hosea to name each of his kids, he was to name one of them Lo Ami, meaning not my people. God says, you have rejected me. You're not my children. You're not my people anymore. You're orphans. So in this helpless, powerless state, scattered among the nations, being abused and taken advantage of, having rejected what they trusted in before, they turn back to God and they acknowledge him as God. They humbly trust him for their life, for everything, and then they receive mercy from him alone. So, if these exiles, after the destruction, in the lands that they are taken into, if they come to their senses and they admit, God, we have broken the covenant, we have sinned, and they ask for forgiveness, and if they turn from their wicked ways, they have a desire to leave it, to follow God, and they renounce what they've trusted, what they believed in before, and then they put their trust and their faith in God, how will he respond? How will God respond to the orphan? Well, their confession and their trust is not going to be misplaced. It will be accepted. Not because of some arrogant assumption on their part. They're not thinking, oh yeah, you know, God, if we just go back to him and tell him we're sorry, everything will be fine, no worries. No, no, it's not that type of thinking at all. This acceptance of their confession and their apology and their repentance is based on the promise of grace in the covenant that we saw in Deuteronomy. So, the response here, chapter 14, verses 4 through 7, God reveals he will heal their apostasy or their waywardness. He's going to love them freely, turn his anger away from them. And using a series of colorful flora and fauna images, he talks about their restoration and their growth as a nation. And it's important to notice two things in this restoration and this acceptance of the apology. First of all, we need to note that it's God who heals them of their apostasy. It's God who heals them of their sin. This points out that disobedience to God and overcoming our sin is not something that we can just kind of shake off like with a decision. You know, many times people will say, well, I'm just going to turn over a new leaf. I'm just going to change my behavior. And sometimes people can do that with certain things. Well, with sin, that can't be done. Because sin has affected and corrupted our nature, our emotions, our mind, our will. We just can't shake it off. To truly come to God and be his follower requires God's work in us. It requires a work of him changing our nature and our character and our will so that we will want to follow him, so that we will be able to choose to follow him and do what he asks. There's another prophet who actually spoke to the exiles from Judea, Ezekiel. And when the exiles were in Babylon, he used this image. God will take your stony, hard heart out, that hard, disobedient, unrepentant heart. He'll take that out and put a new heart in, the heart of flesh. And he'll put a new spirit in the people so that they will honor God, do the will of God. The New Testament, you're familiar probably with its language describing the same thing, being born again or being recreated or made a new creation, Paul mentions. God has to do that by his Spirit. And the second thing we need to note in this healing and restoration is that the Israelites, these exiles, deserve none of it. Why do they get this opportunity to come back? Why do they get this instruction of how to come back to God? It's all grace. All the undeserved favor of God. God loves them because of his own greatness and of his own character of who he is. It's nothing to do with what they have achieved or who they are. They have no merit or attraction in themselves. And again, the New Testament repeats this, consistent with the Old Testament. It is by grace alone we are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Not by anything that we have done, not by anything that we have achieved, that God must grant us forgiveness or an opportunity to repent. So this brings us to hope. Hope. An inner city mission worker was once asked, and this inner city mission worker worked with drug addicts. He was asked, does the repeated failure of the drug addict drive the person closer to God or further away from God? This worker said it drives them closer to God. It pushes them towards God. He said the drug addict knows that they're in bondage, that they cannot break free, that they're enslaved, and they're fully conscious of the harm and the pain they cause themselves each time they give in, when they shoot up and fail to resist the urge. The drug addict desires to be free, but they just cannot be so on their own. And so in those moments of desperation, in those moments of failure and helplessness, when the drug addict comes out of their stupor, their drugged stupor, and they come out of it, and they realize that, I've given in again. I'm destroying myself again. They have a question. Now what? Do they stop giving up hope? Do they give in? Remain paralyzed by the drugs until it kills them? Do they give up all hope of anything ever different? Or do they get up and try again to resist? And this inner city mission worker decided there was, in his mind and understanding, there was one key that determined if the individual drug addict could be set free. And that is, and I quote, if they deeply believe they are a forgivable child of God. Not a failure-free child of God, but a forgivable one. End of quote. Despite the utter and complete failure of the Israelites to keep the covenant, despite their deserving to be destroyed, and the fact that they were destroyed and scattered among the nations, God extended his forgiveness. He extended his opportunity that they could be restored to him, that they could be renewed, changed from an unfaithful, adulterous wife, using the image that Hosea or God gives at the beginning of this book, into that pure bride, a faithful wife once again. The key to the Israelites' survival in exile was to take this message of hope, these words of how to return to God and to believe that they're forgivable. Not because of what they have done, not because they deserve it, not because inherently they are worthy of being restored, because they're not. But they are to believe they're forgivable because of who God is and what he has promised. This is the second key message of what Hosea is all about. The first, which we get again and again and again and again ad nauseum through the book, is you will die as a nation because you have sinned. And here's the evidence of it. But every so often, interjected in certain spots, as we've seen, and now it climaxes, the whole book climaxes in this second key point. God is not a man. He's different. He loves differently. And though his love is undeserved, he will dispense it. He will give it out. He will express it, even to those who are the worst, who should be exterminated. No matter how terrible Israel has been, no matter how much of a wicked, adulterous, spiritual, prostituting wife she has been, though he will punish them severely, he's going to keep working among them, and he's going to take a remnant, a group of them, and restore them to himself. He's going to give them new hearts so that they will become that faithful wife, or they'll become that faithful son. The door is open to Israel, to restoration with God and to grace, even in their darkest, most hopeless moments, exiled in the other lands. They just need to come, as God explained in Hosea chapter 14, admitting their sin, acknowledging their need for forgiveness and asking for it, being willing to turn from that which they had loved and worshiped before and trusted before, renounce those things, and put their trust in God. It's the same with each and every one of us today. It's the same with everyone everywhere. Israel, as a disobedient nation, is just a macro picture of the micro picture of us as individuals, what we are like before God. We are all individually, on the micro level, broken, rebellious, lost, trapped, failures, idolaters, blinded in self-righteousness, and we all are deserving of an exile. It's called hell. It's an eternal exile. That's what we deserve. And that's where we're all condemned to. But the message of the Bible, the message of God is, there's an opportunity to be restored. You don't have to suffer that exile. You see, sometimes under the weight of our guilt, we realize that we have grievously sinned. And we may think, there's no hope. I've sinned just one too many times. Oh, I've done this one. That one's just too big. Oh, God could never forgive it. I've sinned 10 times, 100 times too many. I'm done for. Well, then that's to think like the drug addict who, when asked the question, now what, after his umpteenth failure, who just gives up hope and resigns himself to the drugs and to death. That's not what needs to be the reality. There is an option. There is grace. There is forgiveness. We too, the message of Hosea and the message of the broader Bible is, if we will come to God with a repentant apology, where we admit our wrong and confess it to him, and we ask him for forgiveness, and we come in all sincerity and truth, wanting to leave our sin, turn from it, and turn to Christ, turn to God, and say, I'm done living my way. I'm done trying to run and control my life my way. I'm done with my other gods and my spirit guides and my elemental forces and all those types of things. I'm done with that. I want to follow you alone. You be the Lord. You be God in my life. I trust you for everything, for the removal of my condemnation, the taking away and forgiveness of my sins, for the granting of new life, a new heart. Make me a new creature. Make me born again. We too can have that heart transplant where we become the child of God, actually doing his will, actually desiring and delighting in what God wants. And in him, we can find that true meaning, purpose of life, and life eternal. The opportunity is here. Do we want to come to God with a repentant apology? We can only run for so long. We cannot hide. God gives each of us the opportunity to take this instruction, words of life, and to come with these words to him. Why not today? Why not now? If you know and understand that you have broken God's law, that you have rejected him and you have not lived his way, and you did that deliberately, we all do, and you want to be forgiven, you want to know your Creator, your God, then come to him with these words. Let's pray. You can come to him with words like these. Jesus, I have sinned against you. Deliberately rebelled and ignored you. I ask for forgiveness for all my sin. I want to forsake control of my life. I turn control of my life to you. Now and forevermore over to you. I want to turn from my wicked ways. And I want to live your way, the way of goodness and truth and life and righteousness. Teach me these ways. Help me to grow in these ways. I receive you as Lord, Jesus. I receive you as God of my life, the only God. Be my Lord. Forgive me from my sin. Save me and restore to me the joy of knowing God. Knowing yourself. Thank you for your great forgiveness. I trust you. You have taken away my sin because of what you have done on the cross. And I trust that your sacrifice, your dying in my place, is fully sufficient for the payment of the penalty of my sin. My trust is in you, now and forevermore. Thank you, Lord. Amen. If you have come to Christ in that way, I would really like to know about it so that I could help, or we can help you grow in this relationship and get to know your Lord better. It's a process of growing in him, and we all need to walk together, encouraging one another in it. I ask the praise team to come.